That was amazing. Welcome to FEC Online, those of you who are viewing at home, and to all of you in this big room at FEC Deerfoot, we're really glad to have you here. Spend the evening. What a great song to listen to. Pastor Dave's appealing to my inner nerd, singing songs by Charles Wesley, because he knows that I adore the man and his theology and his hymn writing. That hymn's proper title is On the Anniversary of One's Conversion. He wrote it a year after he met Jesus as his Savior. And if minor trivia, we sang that at our wedding 34 years ago. There you go. And also to have my dear friends Raoul and Donna here, who have inspired me as a pastor the past two decades. We'll not go any older than that. It makes us seem really old, but of what it really means to take the love and word of Jesus everywhere you go. Thanks for being with us today. We're still looking at this series we've called Messiah, trying to figure out what's going on in the life of this person called Jesus, healing the sick, walking on water, feeding thousands, calming storms, casting out evil spirits. Who is this man, Jesus? It's the question that Mark has been asking and answering as best he can in his gospel. And as we've seen, as we've read through the story of Mark all summer long, there are some startling things about this person, Jesus. He does God-like things, forgiving people, providing for their needs, taking authority, even over nature itself. He's not some sort of violent, conquesting Messiah general, but he's certainly anything but ordinary. And so we get closer and closer to the big finale, with even more surprises still to come, because it doesn't end well for Jesus. Jesus and his friends have arrived at Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's been placed on trial twice and sentenced to death by Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. He's been beaten almost senseless by Roman soldiers, humiliated, ridiculed, and dragged through the narrow streets of Jerusalem towards the place of his final execution called Golgotha, just outside the city wall. The path that he walked, you can go see it for yourself. If you ever can make it to Jerusalem, the nameplates are on the walls so you can follow the route of the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. I want us to pick up the story today in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21, as Jesus is being trailed through the streets. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from his cross so that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, he said, "Listen, I think he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, That is, the day before the Sabbath, so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Mark's account is actually quite sparse and understated. It only really gives us the basic facts. It answers the basic question: who's involved? Simon, Jesus, the soldiers, the rebels, the two Marys, Salome, Joseph. Where? Golgotha. When? 9 a.m. Why? He claimed to be the king of the Jews. How? Crucifixion. Even though everything in Mark's gospel has been leading up to this moment, even the event itself is described in the most concise style. The key phrase, "they crucified him," appears 3 times, verse 24, verse 25, verse 27. No embellishment, no emotional commentary, nothing. Describing what crucifixion was, it certainly can be used for manipulative purposes. I know that. But unless we gather some sense of the horror of what happened that day, some sense of the gruesome reality of completely naked people crucified in agony, of their bodily functions happening in full view of everyone, of the sounds and groans of their labored breathing for hours, until we see something of the sadistic brutality, we miss the point. The great Roman orator and statesman Cicero, he said that crucifixion was unique, exceeding burning at the stake or beheading in terms of gruesomeness. Although for Mark, it's not merely that Jesus died or that he died unjustly. He makes the point 3 times of saying he died by crucifixion. The pain process began with scourging. Roman soldiers used a whip made out of leather cords embedded with bone or small pieces of metal. Paintings that you may have seen made to look like the scene will have Jesus standing in some form of underwear being struck by these whips. It's not exactly how it was. He'd have been naked, tied to a low post about maybe this high off the ground. The first lashes would have pulled the skin off his back, exposing subcutaneous tissue. It would keep going until they were lacerating through skeletal muscles, not only with pain, but significant blood loss. The idea was to weaken the victim, but only just short of death, they needed to last longer. What would someone be like after this? Depends on a few things, I would guess. His previous physical condition, we don't know how fit Jesus was. The brutality of the soldiers with the whips, but we know nothing about them. The extent of blood loss. In the case of Jesus, we know he was significantly weakened because some poor guy walking in from the countryside called Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. He was probably in bad shape. Victims paraded through the streets, exposed to the scorn of the population, till the procession reaches the place of crucifixion. Jesus would have seen in front of him as he waited the large upright wooden post to which he'd be attached. Thrown down onto his shredded back, his arms and legs would be stretched out and nailed to the wood, and then the crucifixion would begin. It could take anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days for someone to die. Medical historians think the biggest effect of crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was how much it interfered with normal respiration, particularly exhaling. We exhale, if you think about it. Well, we don't think about it. That's the point. It just happens. Couple of thousand times per day, never once does it cross our mind. It's almost impossible for a person on a cross. The weight of the body hanging by the wrists would depress the muscles that are needed to breathe out. And so to get your breath, you literally would have to pull yourself up by the nails in your wrists or push down by the nails in your ankles to try to breathe. Bodily functions are uncontrolled on the cross. Insects are creeping around. Unspeakable thirst, muscle cramps, pain from severed median nerves in the wrists. Your torn open back pushed against a wooden post, a crowd of people screaming at you. And it ends, really, with the victim becoming their own executioner. People gasping on a cross. It was the weight of their own body that killed them because they couldn't push up one more time to breathe, causing somebody's own body to turn against them. Suffocating. The pain is unbearable. But Mark simply says three times, they crucified him. From beginning to end, the whole method of crucifixion was this vile idea of putting someone to death. But it wasn't simply about physical pain. We also have to recognize crucifixion as a brutalizing shame. Jesus lived in a shame culture where your name was the most precious thing that you had, your reputation. To have your name turned into a laughingstock was essentially to be cut off and to be erased from the world. Nobody cared anymore. It's what it would mean for them and their culture to go to hell for all eternity. It's why crucifixion was the worst thing of all, because not only was it a physically brutal way to die, it was killing your name and taking it along with you. Stripped naked, all dignity gone. A laughingstock that reminded you and everybody watching you lost and Rome won. There for all to see, Jesus wasn't just being crucified and in pain, he was being shamed. It's obscene, really, deliberately obscene. Even in our own death-drenched type of world where we watch and play games or watch TV shows, where death seems something that comes and goes, it seems so dehumanizing. That's what crucifixion was, debasing, degrading, and doing it publicly, a public torture. It's why it's hard for us to see Jesus on the cross, crucified, naked, shamed. The purpose of pinning a victim up was to invite the gratuitous abuse of everybody else watching. And the crowds would know that's the role they're supposed to play for the Roman lords, jeering and mocking, degrading the person who was dying right in front of them. The whole affair was there to tear away somebody's dignity and pride, to shred their identity, shame. The shame is unbearable. But Mark simply says three times, they crucified him. And as we contemplate the pain and the shame, darkness comes. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. When our kids were little, we lived in Switzerland where I was pastoring, and one time we had the opportunity to observe a solar eclipse. We were on vacation camping in the southern part of Switzerland. The air temperature started to drop. And then the shadows became quite shimmery and strange. And with our special glasses on, we could look up and watch as the sun hid behind the moon for a few moments. But this was no eclipse. It was unnatural. It was the wrong time of year. It lasted for 3 hours. It was a darkness that you couldn't just see. You could feel it, black and starless. At the birth of Jesus, at midnight, there's this beautiful angelic choir filling the sky with lights. And here at the death of Jesus at noontime, there is an overwhelming darkness. And tearing through the darkness comes this heart, gut-wrenching scream that's sometimes called a cry of dereliction. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's physical pain. There's emotional shame. But this is something more. It's an inner agony. It's a profound sense of abandonment. Jesus has been rejected by his people. He's been sacrificed to political expediency by the Roman rulers. He's a victim of injustice. He's been abandoned by his closest friends. But this agony is the abandonment of God himself. Right there, verse 34, he cried out with a loud voice. The only other time that phrase, crying with a loud voice, is used in Mark's gospel is when someone is being tormented by the evil one, by demons. And here's Jesus, the divine warrior, who's spent the past 3 years battling and defeating illness and injustice and demons, being overcome by those very forces. He's drawn evil upon himself, the dark cloud of evil, Israel's evil, the world's evil, my evil. It's greater than the sum of all its parts, and it's come upon him, and it's cut him off from even the one that he would call Abba, Father. Look at Jesus if you can. Listen to his cry. See him embracing our situation as we live under the dictatorship of sin. All the evil impulses of the human race have come to bring their focus upon him. This is it. This is where he was going all along. This is where Mark has been taking us in the story since the beginning. This is the crescendo of his mission in his cry of dereliction. Alone in a hostile world, Jesus enters into the darkest place of our human experience. In Mark's report of Jesus' death, there's no call for forgiveness. There's no mention of concern for his mom. There's no offer of salvation to the guy crucified beside him who repents. There are no final assurance about going to be in God's presence. There's no triumphant shout that the mission has been accomplished. Mark's entire focus is on this gloomy darkness, the agonizing suffering and aloneness of Jesus. Jesus had always called God his Father. All things have been committed to me by my Father, he said. He taught us to pray by saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He pleaded with his Father in the garden the night before. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And now, having drunk the dregs of the cup, he cries out, as people have before and afterwards, not to Abba Father, but to a God who might possibly have been there once, but who has become seemingly irrelevant and distant. And there it is. That's why the whole grand story of God's plan of salvation climaxes in this cry of Jesus. The last coherent word that we read from Jesus in Mark's gospel is this heartbreaking cry that pierces the darkness of the moment. Because, as far too many of us know, the deep sting of suffering is the sense of being God forsaken. John Stott once said, pain is endurable. But the seeming indifference of God is not. And even that Jesus experienced. Look, if you can, at the tortured, twisted figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet. His back lacerated, his limbs wrenched. Blood streaming down from his head, from thorn-pierced crown. His mouth dry. Plunged into God-forsaken darkness, that's the Son of God who came for us. He entered into our world of flesh and blood and tears and death, and he suffered for us. Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. And because Jesus is God, the wonder, the paradox of Christian faith is that God himself knows what it is to be God abandoned. Jesus leans into the awful reality that sometimes we experience as being godless. He's engulfed in eternal darkness, experiencing the ultimate disintegration and unraveling of his soul and body. It's astounding. Jesus, the maker of the world, is being unmade. Instead of inflicting the horrors of darkness upon us who do evil and wrong, sinners, he takes it, he bears it. And so Jesus dies with a loud cry. Jesus breathed his last. But as Mark tells the story, it's not quite over. Two things happen. First off, the temple curtain is torn in two. He's really telling us the temple's as good as done now. You see, the temple provided progressive layers that became more exclusive if you were able to walk through it, as you became, or the temple became, and if you like, more holy. There was the court of the Gentiles somewhere at the back for people like you and me who were not born Jewish. That's as far as we could get. Then there was the court of women, because there was some discrimination there. Then came the court of Israel, where the guys could go. But then they had to stop, and you would get into the temple proper, where the priests could go. But they weren't good enough either. So you would come at the Holy of Holies, where only one man would go one time per year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest. The curtain that was there, separating off this most holy place, it's torn in two. Its purpose has been taken over by a new event, the crucifixion of Jesus, because now access to the living God doesn't require you to be super holy to get inside some kind of temple in Jerusalem, because the God of Israel doesn't live there anymore. Jesus is God's new temple, and he's gathering a family, as we've heard about today, from all around our world to be his body, to be his temple, worshiping from every nation. And as the temple curtain is torn apart, we discover that God is reaching out to us right through that curtain. And you got to know today that if your world is falling apart, trapped by fear or failure or disappointment, jealousy, resentment, guilt, hopelessness, broken relationships, sin, being afraid of death, Jesus is reaching out to you right now. Here's the other thing that happens, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The centurion, the leader of the group of soldiers who have inhumanely brutalized Jesus. This man, a battle-hardened thug. This man who stood there watching, bored stiff, as his 1,000th victim came to the end. This man who was not part of the Jewish faith, a Gentile, a long way off from God. This man who suddenly realized he'd never seen anything like this before. This man. But why? What changed? He saw the Messiah. He saw Jesus bear our shame. He saw the Son of God suffer our abandonment. He saw the King of Israel sacrificing himself to atone for our sins. He saw Jesus. Somehow, he saw God reaching out to him. For the cross is where the truth about who Jesus is finally revealed. Human wisdom would never dream of looking for God in the horrific spectacle of the cross. The surprising thing is that's exactly where God reveals himself, in the midst of shame and suffering and sacrifice. However improbably it all might seem to you or to me, this poor man dying on a cross, screaming and alone, is what it actually looks like to be God. The first verse, the first chapter of Mark that we began together reading at the beginning of June, says this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But nobody up until now has figured that out. They've all been asking the same question. Who is this? The first person to really figure it out is the guy who did it, the centurion who supervised the crucifixion. You ever wonder, you think you might be beyond God's forgiveness? Beyond God's reach? You got to know that's not true. Not if he could be reached. Jesus gave his life for us all. No exceptions. There's nothing that any of us could do to make God love us anymore. Nor is there anything we could ever do to make God love us less. There's no sense of abandonment that you might experience, of being alone, of being God-forsaken, that Jesus has not already gone to for you so that he can be with you right now. One Bible scholar and pastor, a man called N.T. Wright, he wrote this. He said, "With his shameful, chaotic, horrible death, Jesus has gone to the very bottom, the deepest and darkest place of the ruin of our lives, and has planted a sign there that says, 'Rescued.' It's a sign of love, the love of the Creator for his ruined creation, the love of the Savior for his ruined people. As Jesus was dying, we read these words earlier on, verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And then in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, saying, "He saved others," they said. "He can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we might see and believe." Even those crucified with him heaped insults on him. The description of their mocking is full of paradoxical irony. They mock Jesus for claiming that he would replace the temple, that he's the Messiah, that he would bring salvation, that he's Israel's king, not realizing that that's who Jesus is, and he's fulfilling his mission right there on that cross in front of their eyes. They missed the whole point. They evaluated power simply in terms of what they would like, self-serving terms, their own standards of practice. That's what they would have done if they had power. But Jesus taught his disciples to take up the cross, not climb down from it. A miraculous rescue may have proved that he was Superman, but he certainly wouldn't have been the Messiah, the Son of God. But is that us? Always seeing our problem out there, somewhere else, the pandemic, the government, the elite. It's always someone else at fault. We sense the urge to resist, to fight, to condemn. And many of us, sadly, I think, are happy enough to wear a cross, but not so much to bear it. We often prefer a religious story that would tell us we're going to get better, healthier, wealthier, to one of suffering and service. We choose churches because they meet our needs and make us feel better, not because they give us an opportunity to sacrifice and to serve. And yet still, the cross calls us to stand in its shadow. Whether we do so or not is the ultimate test of our discipleship, of following Jesus. They missed the whole point that day, the religious folks. But I wonder if we religious folks miss the point too. That Jesus' death, it wasn't a defeat or a failure. He didn't save himself, not from lack of ability, as though he couldn't have, he could have. He didn't save himself because he came to save you and to rescue you. Jesus forsakes salvation from the cross so that we could experience salvation by his cross. The problem isn't out there. The problem with me is in here. Something needs to change in my life, and I've discovered the hard way that I can't do that on my own. I need help. I need to be rescued. I need to be set free. I need to be released from this controlling power in my life called sin that always motivates me to choose the stupid thing and the dumb thing. I need to be rescued. I need Jesus. That's why the cross isn't a disaster. It isn't a disappointment. The cross is where we see Jesus revealed for who he is, God himself. The cross is the place where forgiveness happens. The cross is the place where freedom is found. The cross is the place where my life was changed. One of the early church fathers, a pastor called John of Damascus, he described it like this in a sermon one time. "By nothing else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has death been brought low. The sin of our first parent destroyed. Hell has been plundered. Resurrection bestowed. The power given to us to despise the things of the world, even death itself. The road back to the former blessedness made smooth. The gates of paradise opened. Our nature seated at the right hand of God. And we made children and heirs of God. By the cross, all these things have been set right. It's as a seal that the destroyer may not strike us, a rising up of those who lie fallen. a support for those who stand, a staff for the infirm, a crook for the shepherded, a guide for the wandering, a perfecting for the advanced, salvation for the soul and body, a deflector of all evils, a cause of all goods, a destruction of sin, a plant of resurrection, and a tree of eternal life. Wow, I wish I could preach like him. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anybody die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. I knew somebody like that when we lived in Northern Ireland in the troubled times. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's brought us home. Do you need to be rescued? I know I do. Do you need Jesus to reach out to you right now? I know I do. Do you need to come home? I know I do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would follow this journey all to the way to the depths of human depravity and despair, that you would endure what it is to feel abandoned and God forsaken, so you could come and find me and come and find all of us. There's a whole bunch of us here right now in a room or at home, and we know a little bit about you, but we get stuck in the swamp of the mess of life that we're living in right now. Too many things that could have gone wrong have gone wrong. And we feel God forsaken. And so I pray right now that you would help us to reach out to you, knowing that you're already reaching out to us. There's no distance. You're already here. Would you pick us up and rescue us and give us courage and hope? And for those of us that feel we've never truly encountered you before, but we certainly know what it is to do life without you, we're simply saying, would you forgive us today and reach out to us and welcome us home? Would you make my life to be like that centurion's life that was changed that day forever and eternity? Thank you that you didn't come off a cross that you could have done, so that you could rescue us, so that you could rescue me. Today I say yes to you and surrender all of my life. Whatever that might mean, I give it to you and pray in your name. Amen.